And today we're going to turn to the book of Romans, about three quarters of the way through the Bible. And we are continuing in our topics of the death of what the Bible has to say about death and resurrection, which we were, that led us up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And today we're going to focus on the specific theme of hope as it relates to death and resurrection. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul has emphasized the example of Abraham and his faith in God, and he believed that God was a God who had the power to bring dead people back to life. And because Abraham believed God and his promises to him, he was declared righteous. And likewise for you and I today, who are, like Abraham, are sinners, we've fallen short of the glory of God, we too are declared righteous in a right relationship with God if we believe God, and specifically that means if we put our faith in Jesus. And one of the blessings that comes with those who are declared righteous or justified is that we have hope right now, a biblical hope of what is to come. Hope for eternal life in the new heaven and earth and all the blessings that come with it when Jesus returns. We, if we're a Christian, we are adopted offspring of Abraham. We're adopted into the family of God. And with Abraham, the father of faith, we will be heirs of this world. And that brings us to the title of today's message, Rejoicing in Christ-Centered Hope. Here in chapter 5, Paul shows us that despite the problem of sin and death, we as Christians, as those who believe in Jesus, can have hope because of Jesus' death and his resurrection. And three times in our passage today, there's a thunderous call to rejoice. And that rejoicing has to do with the hope that we have that's Christ-centered. It's a hope because of Jesus, as we'll see. The Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified Messiah, the Son of God who lived a righteous life, was raised from the dead after he died. God raised him from the dead, vindicating him, declaring that he was righteous. And because of Christ, you and I, if we put our faith in Jesus, we can have a Christ-centered hope, which empowers us for godly living and gives us joy while we wait for what we hope for, which is certain to come. And within this passage, for our application, we're going to focus on two key things that Paul emphasizes here. We'll look at the passage and then zoom in on two key things. And that is how we can rejoice in this hope even when we're suffering, and how God's love that we experience now empowers us to rejoice in that hope. So we're going to see how suffering and God's love are interconnected with this Christ-centered hope, and this hope, all of which rises out of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So Romans 5, we'll pick up in verse 1, the living word of the living God. Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. We praise you, Father, knowing that by faith in Jesus we can be justified, declared righteous in your sight, reconciled with you, despite being weak, ungodly sinners who were your enemies. And we praise you for this high calling to rejoice in you, in our sufferings, and in the hope that we have to come. And that while we wait, your love is poured into our hearts every day by the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would anoint this word as we feed on it, and that it would empower us as we go out for another week to worship you, to do the good works we've been created to do in Christ Jesus, and to bear witness to the gospel while we wait for you to return. In Jesus' name. Amen. For our purposes today, we'll have two main points. This first one's going to summarize this passage that we just looked at. We're just going to briefly take a look at the key themes. And then for application, we will zoom in on this call to how rejoicing connects with suffering and how God's love is related to it. But first, we'll just kind of take a big picture look at what Paul's saying here, and then for application, we're going to zoom in on two key thoughts. So, first, taking right from verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. This statement sets the stage for six we statements that Paul has. I don't know if you noticed as we read through this, but he kept using the word we. And Paul makes a radical shift in his language here. If you were reading Romans and you come to chapter 5, you might pick up on this. Because in chapters 1 through 4, Paul's primarily, he uses the word I when he's introducing himself. And he talks about them and they and so forth as he's addressing different people. But now he shifts and he's talking about we, which includes the Christians he's writing to. He's writing to Christians in Rome in the first century. And these words are for you and I today as well, if we're a Christian. And if we're not, that offer it goes out to us to put our faith in Jesus, to call on him as Lord and ask him to forgive you of your sins. So Paul has a shift here, and the focus is now we. And he says, therefore, since we, Christians, have been justified by faith. To be justified means that in God's eyes, we're no longer viewed as guilty. We are not only not guilty, God declares us righteous. The righteous, obedient life that Jesus lived is imputed to you and I. It's God declares us righteous. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus, a righteousness that we have failed to live up to. God can do this because Jesus, who lived this righteous life, also died the death we deserve and paid the penalty of our sins. So God's not just ignoring sin. He's dealt with the sin problem. Through Jesus, he lived the righteous life. He died the death we deserve and paid that penalty. And then God raised him from the dead. And when God raised him from the dead, that was God declaring that Jesus was righteous. And he was raised from the dead with a resurrected body. And then that promise goes out to us that God is declaring all those who've put their faith in Jesus are also righteous. And we too will be raised with Christ when he returns. Hallelujah. So therefore, Paul says, since we have been justified by faith. That's this idea of justification. And notice also Paul uses this precious word, therefore. He's pointing us back to what he said in chapters 1 through 4, and specifically in chapter 4, where he was talking about the faith of Abraham. And just to kind of put that in mind, in the opening chapters of Romans, Paul addresses the Christians he's writing to, and then he makes that awesome statement, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, and in it the righteousness of God has been revealed. So the book of Romans is about the gospel, certain themes within the gospel, and that includes the power of God for salvation, how he has the power to save us, which also includes to empower us for godly living, which he begins to address in chapters 12 through 16. So the power of God for salvation, but also the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel. And that is that God has shown through the gospel how he can forgive sinners, declare us righteous, but still be just in the process. He's not simply ignoring sin. I mean, if someone sins against us in a really bad way, or someone we love, we want justice. That's understandable. When we sin, we want mercy. We want forgiveness. God is a God who will not leave sin unpunished. But he's also God who loves us, and so he has dealt with this problem of wanting to save us while remaining just, and he's done that through the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul is unpacking these themes in chapters 1 through 4, and in chapter 1, he emphasizes how the wrath of God is being revealed right now, as with each passing century, the wrath of God, his anger over our sin, is being revealed because the human race has chosen to worship ourselves and created things rather than the Creator. And that has led to, and that rises out of our unbelief, our prideful unbelief. And then because of that, God has handed us over to our sin as both a punishment, but also as a way to say, okay, you want sin? Let me hand you over to your sinful way and see if that makes you happy. And for some people, for a while, it does. But other people, when they are living lost in their sin and living it up in sin, they're like, I'm empty on the inside. I want to be saved. And they may not be realizing that, but they're crying out for a change. And so God hands us, in both his judgment and in his mercy, he hands us over to our sinful ways of sexual immorality and greed and pride and sinful tongues and murderous hearts and so forth. He hands us over to that, and then he saves us out of it. And so Paul unpacks that in chapter 1, and then he addresses in chapter 2 the people who think they're living a moral life, or the Jews who thought they were living a religious life but didn't need their Jewish Messiah. And he says, don't think just because you're a moral person or you're a religious person that you don't belong in Romans chapter 1. We're all in Romans chapter 1 of sinners who worship self and other things rather than God until we meet Jesus. We're without excuse. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We need a Savior. And we can be justified, declared righteous, if we put our faith in Jesus. And then in chapter 4, Paul unpacks the man of faith par excellence, Abraham. And he talks about, which this was our first message in our series on death and resurrection back in Genesis chapter 22, when God called Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice. And Abraham was not only having to offer up his one and only son through Sarah, but that it was through Isaac that the promise of God was going to come to Abraham, in which he would have offspring that would spread throughout the world and be a blessing to all the world, and Abraham had to lay that on the altar. But as Hebrews 11 tells us, Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead and bring resurrection out of this, and Paul emphasizes that in Romans chapter 4. So with all of that in mind, Paul says the word therefore, since we have been justified by faith. So with that fresh in our mind, Paul makes six we statements that rise out of the fact that we've been justified if we have faith. And the faith here is a faith in Jesus. He shows that in chapter 3, and he shows it moving forward in Romans. So I'm just going to simply mention them so they're fresh in our mind, and then we're going to zoom in on two of the things Paul says here for application today. So these six we statements. First, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world that's most of the time lacking peace. Sometimes there's a temporary peace. But biblical peace is not just that there isn't strife, but there's this sense of all is well. It's a peace that has to do with our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, our being provided for, our living, ultimately the experience in the new heaven and earth, where the city gates won't have to be shut, there'll be nothing to fear. Creation will have been renewed. It'll be awesome. It's through Jesus, though, that we have this peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a peace that starts when you put your faith in Jesus. It will be experienced in fullness when Jesus returns. And if you or I die before Jesus returns, our body's dead, our spirit, we go to what we call heaven, which is the very presence of God, and we are with other believers, and we're waiting to come back to the new heaven and earth when we'll receive our resurrected bodies. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about these three different places that we can be. We can, right now, we can be in this body as a believer in Jesus, while we, but it would be better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But then he also says that what he groans for is to be clothed with his resurrected body, which is what those who are in heaven right now are waiting for too, when Jesus returns and we receive resurrected bodies. But all of this is tied together if we have put our faith in Jesus, and when we do so, we begin to taste of this peace that God gives us, a peace in our relationship with him, because the sin problem has been dealt with, even though we still have sin, and God is purifying us on a daily basis. We taste of this peace with God now. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, even though every one of us would fall into one of those categories in Romans chapter 1 that has caused God's wrath to be poured out on this world. Our loving God is also a God who gets very angry about sin. And sometimes those that get, who want to object to the Bible because of the Bible speaks about a God of wrath, ironically, sometimes can be the most wrathful people we know, and judgmental and self-righteous people, and then sit in judgment on God thinking, that, how can you believe in a God of wrath, and how can a God of wrath also be a God of love? Well, they actually go hand in hand, because both because of God's righteousness as well as God's love, his wrath flows out of this. And let me also just say as a side note, the Bible never says God is wrath. The Bible says God is love. God is holy. But God does have wrath. He is angry about our sin because it offends him. It destroys us and it destroys other people. But praise God, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Next, verse 2. Paul says, we stand in grace by which we have obtained access through Christ. That's a summary here of verse 2. Notice verse 2. Through him, that's Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. If you're a Christian, you are standing right now in grace. You're standing in grace.
And the idea of standing here has to be you. Has the idea of you're in a relationship with God in which you're standing in his presence in a relationship with him, even though you can't see him, you're standing in grace. Not your good works, not your righteousness, you're standing in grace.
And Paul first says that we have obtained access by faith into this grace, and then we stand in it. And the words here, have obtained access by faith, has the idea both of being kind of entering into, but then also a permanent access.
If you're a sports fan, perhaps you've seen sometimes where, like you'll see in the news or a media clip, they'll show you a behind-the-scenes shot in the locker room, especially after a celebration, and you get to see the team and the coaches celebrating. Or perhaps you've gone to the White House, and you have, you know, did whatever you needed to do to be able to visit the White House. Or maybe you're a music fan and you've gone to a concert and one time you or someone you know got backstage passes and you had access to an area that other people didn't. That's the idea here. If we have believed in Jesus, we have access to the very presence of God. We stand in grace, having obtained access by faith. Now, our experience of God is limited because of our sin, because we can't see him, and because right now we're living by faith, walking by faith, not by sight. But relationally, we have access to God in his presence. We've obtained access by faith, and it's a access into his presence in which we stand. We live in a fallen world, but we stand in grace and by grace, if we've been justified by faith.
Moving on. Continuing in verse 2. Since we've been justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The word rejoice here can be also translated exalt or boast. Oftentimes boasting is viewed negatively, but this idea of rejoicing, celebrating something that's good, rejoicing, exalting. And in this passage, three times Paul uses this word rejoice. There's a thunderous call to rejoice, and this is the first one. And he says, we rejoice in hope.
Biblical hope refers to that which is coming when Jesus returns and all that comes with his return, including the final judgment, the new heaven and the earth, resurrected bodies, us being God's people, and God being our God. Hallelujah. And it is certain. Many times we use the word hope to refer to what we wish for. And that's fine. Just understand, biblical hope is not a wishful thinking. Biblical hope is a faith in something that is certain to come. It will happen because God has declared it, and God is the one that's going to bring it about. And here Paul says, if we've been justified by faith, we rejoice in hope. We rejoice knowing Jesus is coming back and there's a whole world of things of good that's going to come when he returns. We rejoice in hope. And here the focus is in hope of the glory of God. There's a lot of things that is included in our hope. Paul focuses here on glory. The glory we've lost because of sin. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fallen short of the glory of God. And God is redeeming that. There's a day coming when the glory of God that should be just radiating out of us, that's been scarred and messed up by sin, is going to be fully redeemed. And we will get to share in the glory of God in a new heaven and earth in which he's the one being worshipped and glorified. We have that promise. So what is it that we hope for? Well, we're hoping for a day to come when we get to live in a new heaven and earth where the glory of God shines and it just falls all over us. We rejoice in hope. We have a hope that the world cannot take away. The world cannot stop. He is coming. We have a hope. He is coming. And part of the hope includes living in a world full of the glory of God. Verse 3. The next we statement. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing it produces hope. Suffering here could also be translated tribulation. Has the idea of, which includes distress and persecution for being a Christian, as well as the sufferings that come with living in a fallen world and having a sin nature and living around other people with a sin nature. Paul says in verse 3, not only that, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, okay, so we're rejoicing in what's to come in this beautiful glory. Not only that, Paul says, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance has the idea of steadfastness, a patient enduring or waiting, perseverance. Suffering produces endurance. If we're a Christian and we're obeying God and the Spirit's power, God, as we go through suffering, it will produce endurance in us because God is at work in us. And then endurance produces character. And the Greek word here has the idea of a character that's tested or tried. It's proven character. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. Many times we think the opposite. When we're going through a hard time or a trial, sometimes we may think, how long can I hold on to hope? Biblical hope is actually increased as we go through trials and sufferings, not decreased. We'll come back to that in a minute. Next we statement. Then Paul says in verse 5, and hope, okay, this hope that we rejoice in while we're going through suffering, and hope does not disappoint, does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. In biblical days, in the days of the New Testament church, there was a heightened awareness of the shame that came with putting your faith in Jesus, who the world knew had been crucified on a cross. And in those days, the crucifixion was so horrifying and shameful, you wouldn't even want to discuss it in normal conversations. And yet, the people in the first century who were Christians were putting their hope in a Messiah who'd been crucified. And Paul here is saying that this hope that you have of what God's going to do when Jesus returns, it's not going to lead you to shame. You might experience shame from the world right now, But that doesn't come from God, and there's a day coming when all that shame that the world throws on us is going to be gone, because you'll be in glory. Hope does not put us to shame. It's the Christian, Christ-centered hope does not lead us to shame. It leads us to glory. And we have something that gives us assurance of that right now, and that is when we experience the love of God in our hearts. And that experience comes from the fact that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, if you're a Christian, not only are your sins forgiven, but God gives you the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. And one of the things the Holy Spirit does on a daily basis, it pours God's love into your heart. We may not always feel it on any given day, but it's there, and we can cry out and call for it. And one of the things Paul's saying here is, one of the blessings of experiencing God's love is that it assures us that what we're hoping for will come to pass. We'll come back to that. Moving on. We shall be saved by Christ in his life, if we've been justified by faith. Paul builds on this idea of God's love in verses 6 to 8, and then verses 9 to 10. For while we were still weak, verse 10, and as I read these, listen to these four words Paul uses to describe us. Weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. God loves us, but this is a description of us and our sin. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Sometimes people give up their life for others. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. First, Paul talks about personal experience of God's love, the Holy Spirit pouring his love into your heart. Now he talks about God's public demonstration of God's love, Jesus' death on the cross. I'll expound that in a moment. But here he is emphasizing the love of God that is the reason behind God saving us, along with God wanting to glorify himself. And then in verse 9, Paul says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Paul's using a greater to less than argument. He's saying that while we were weak and sinners and ungodly, if God just was willing to justify us then, how much more should we be confident that on the day of God's wrath, we're going to be saved now that we are Christians? So God was willing to justify us when we were sinners and weak and ungodly. How much more should we be confident that on the day of judgment, on the day of the wrath of God, we'll be saved because now we are Christians, we're not perfect, but we put our faith in Jesus. He uses a similar argument, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Okay? Jesus died for us while we were enemies of God. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We're saved by Christ. We're saved by his life, his resurrection. And Paul is saying, think about what God did for you while you were still weak, while you were still a sinner, while you were still ungodly, while you were his enemy. He's willing to justify you. That's a legal term. He's willing to reconcile you. That's a relationship term. And he did it when you and I were sinners, weak, ungodly enemies. How much more should we have confidence that on the day of judgment, we're going to be saved by Christ and his resurrection life? Because now we're Christians and we have believed. So it's a greater to the less than argument. All right. With that in mind, I want to leave us with two application thoughts here. That, and I'm drawing our title, serves as our main thought here. Rejoice in Christ-centered hope. If you've read the book of Romans, you know this. It is theologically dense and rich, and it takes so much to unpack. I just read these 11 verses for us to highlight this hope that we have because Christ has both died and risen from the dead. And now I want to leave us with two key themes to emphasize as we go out for another week to serve the living God. And here's the first one regarding our rejoicing in Christ-centered hope. How to do so. Growing strong in our faith and trusting the Lord through sufferings. And we do so knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We saw this back in starting in verse 3. Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings,
knowing that it produces endurance, which produces character and produces hope.
There's a holistic focus that Paul has here in the call to rejoice. Rejoice in the hope of the glory that's coming, the glory of God. A rejoicing in God himself. And in between that, he says we rejoice in our sufferings. And there's an irony here, and that is that in our human nature, sometimes we can think, if I'm going through a trial, I'm going through a tribulation, and thinking, how long can I hold on? And part of what is helpful is to be reminded of what God is doing when we go through tribulations, when we go through sufferings, and one of the things he is doing is he uses that to produce in us endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. So again, another way to say that is to be reminded that as we trust in the Lord through the trials, he's going to increase our sense of hope. That sense of hope will not diminish. Now, on any given day, you may feel like you have less hope than you did the day before. And part of what we can do is lament that. Rejoicing includes lamenting, where we hand our grief and our brokenness over to the Lord, and we cry out to God like we see in the Psalms. And we tell God in a humble yet blunt, honest way, this is how I feel. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm so far down I can't look up. I give this over to you. But by faith, I will rejoice in hope that I have, because I know that even if I can't see it today, I know that you are through the suffering I'm going through or the loved one I know is going through. I trust you, Lord, that you are producing endurance, which is producing character, a Christ-like provenness in me, which produces hope. True Christ-centered biblical hope rises out of suffering. It is not decreased by it. And one of the examples that we can learn from is Abraham back in chapter 4. And you can study this in your own time, but I'll just read a couple of verses. In verse 19, Paul says about Abraham, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. She was 90. God gave him a promise. 24 years later, the promise still had not come. And Sarah was suffering the shame in those days of not being able to bear a child. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. The next time you or I are going through a trial or tribulation, or maybe it's right now, one of the things we can do is come back to Abraham and say, God, give me the type of faith like Abraham, that I would grow strong in my faith, believing that you are the God who has resurrection power and will do what you've promised to do, even though I don't know the timing of that. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I have Abraham-like faith, and I trust and I believe in you, and my faith is growing strong like Abraham, and therefore, because I'm like Abraham, I can rejoice in my sufferings. Hallelujah. So Christ-centered, rejoicing in Christ-centered hope includes knowing that when we're going through sufferings and tribulations and trials, God increases our hope. As we keep walking by faith, he does so by grace. Our hope is not diminished, it's actually increased. And one of the things that's helpful is to hold on to that promise, that truth of God's word, even if on any given day we can't feel it or experience it. In other words, saying, Lord, I feel like my hope in you, my sense of confidence of what you're going to do in my life now, but ultimately when Jesus returns, that hope is diminishing. I hand that over to you, and by faith, I will declare that I trust that you are the resurrecting, powerful working God, the God of Abraham that we just sang about. And I will be like Abraham, and I will go strong in my faith, and I will believe that you're a miracle-working God, and I will trust you, and I will hope in you, and I will rejoice in the hope that I have even when I'm going through sufferings, knowing that you're actually increasing my hope, my sense of hope as that happens. Here's the other example. That we rejoice with Christ-centered hope with the assurance we have from God's love that's poured into our hearts and demonstrated on the cross. One of the many awesome things about Christianity is that the good news of Jesus and the truth of God's word is something that is both personally experienced but also objectively true. And Paul brings these two things together in verses 5 through 8, which in and of themselves are just an awesome statement about how while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and then amidst our ungodliness and so forth. And I'm sure these are verses many of you know. And they're verses that stand in and of themselves as an awesome display of the love of God. But it's interesting here that in this passage, Paul is talking about the love of God as it relates to hope and our rejoicing in hope. And that's usually not the case. Usually when we're thinking about the love of God, we're thinking about it for other reasons. But I want to end on this point here, that Paul is emphasizing the fact that part of what empowers us to rejoice in Christ-centered hope is the experience we have of the love of God by the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, and, which the personal experience, the public demonstration of God's love through Jesus' death on the cross. And thinking about that, not just in the sense of God's love, which is awesome in and of itself, but how that impacts us, how that assures us of the hope that we have. And this is Paul's argument. He's three times in this passage, he exhorts us to rejoice in hope of the glory of God, to rejoice in our sufferings, and to rejoice in God himself. And part of what he says to motivate us and to instruct us in why we should rejoice, specifically in hope, and specifically we rejoice in the hope we have even when we're suffering, is because while we're waiting for what we hope for, we're experiencing the love of God in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We have a personal experience of the love of God, which empowers us to keep rejoicing in hope when we go through suffering. There's a lot of reasons why we want to talk about the love of God. In this case, Paul's focus is, let me emphasize the love of God that you are experiencing in your heart as one of the motivations to keep rejoicing in hope, even when you're going through a trial or suffering. That love of God, experienced by the Holy Spirit in your heart, should motivate and challenge you and exhort you to continue rejoicing in hope even when you're going through sufferings. And Paul doesn't stop there. He then goes from a personal experience to a public, objective, historical fact demonstration of God's love of Jesus' death on the cross. Some people in this world are looking for that which is, they want to have a personal, spiritual experience. Some people are very fascinated with the concept of truth and whatever religion it might be or whether the Bible's credible and so forth. So we have some people very fixated on personal experience, some fixated on objective truth or whether even such a thing exists. The Bible brings both together and Paul brings both together here. The personal experience of the love of God poured into our hearts every day by the Holy Spirit. And when we're lacking it, pray, God, may you open up my heart to experience what you're already giving me. Your love through the Holy Spirit being poured into my heart. The personal experience, but also the public demonstration of God's love by having Jesus publicly live his life and be nailed to a cross between two thieves. The love of God displayed. Hallelujah.
I'll close with the words of a person that many of you know. Her name is Johnny Erickson Tada. Almost 57 years ago, as a teenager, she dove into a lake, broke her neck, became paralyzed. I'm going to read from an article she wrote in 2017 that's entitled, On the 50th Anniversary of My Diving Accident. So for over 50 years, she's lived as a person who's paralyzed. She became a Christian. God raised her up. She started the ministry Johnny and Friends. And it is helping people all across the world engage in lovingly serving with special needs persons. And she writes this. The core of God's plan is to rescue me from sin and self and to keep rescuing me. The Apostle Paul calls it the gospel by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. This is Johnny's words, who's been paralyzed for 50 years at this point. I'm in constant need of saving. My displaced hip and scoliosis are sheepdogs that constantly snap at my heels, driving me down the road to Calvary, where I die to the sins Jesus died for. Sure, I have a long way to go before I am who God destined me to be in glory, but thankfully my paralysis keeps pushing me to strive to reach for that heavenly prize. The process is difficult, but affliction isn't a killjoy. I don't think, these are Johnny's words, I don't think you could find a happier follower of Jesus than me. The more my paralysis helps me get disentangled from sin, the more joy bubbles up from within. I can't tell you how many nights I've lain in bed, unable to move, stiff with pain, and have whispered near tears, "Oh Jesus, I'm so happy. So very happy in you." God shares his joy on his terms only, and those terms call for us to suffer in some measure, like his son, I'll gladly take it. Half a century of paralysis has also shown me how high the cosmic stakes really are. Whenever I fidget in my confinement, I can almost hear Satan taunt God as he did with Job. "Look at her. See? She doesn't really trust you. Test her with more pain and you'll see her true colors." When the devil insists God's people only serve him when life is easy, I have the high honor of proving him wrong. To be on the battlefield where the mightiest forces in the universe converge in warfare. By God's grace, I'm all in. Then she has this caption, 50 years of God's faithfulness. Last week, my husband Ken and I were at our Johnny and Friends family retreat in Alabama. We were lunching in the big, noisy dining hall when a college-age volunteer approached me, holding a kid with Down syndrome on her hip. She gestured at the crowd and asked, "Miss Johnny, do you ever think how none of this would be happening were it not for your diving accident?" I flashed a smile and said, "It's why I thank God every day for my wheelchair." After she left, I stared for a moment at the dining hall scene. I suddenly had a 35,000-foot view of the moment. She's right. How did I get here? It has everything to do with God and his grace. Not just grace over the long haul, but grace in tiny moments. Like breathing in and out. Like stepping stones, leading you from one experience to the next. The beauty of such grace is that it eclipses the suffering until one July morning. You look back and see 5 decades of God working in a mighty way. Grace softens the edges of past pains, helping to highlight the eternal. What you are left with is peace that's profound, joy that's unshakable, faith that's ironclad. It's the hard but beautiful stuff of which God makes 50 years of your life. Like, when did that happen? I cannot say, but I sure love Jesus for it. Let's pray.